Thank you, Brother Ward.
This is day 5 at the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Tech Morgan on Strangers and Pilgrims, 1 Peter. This is the third talk in his series. The subtitle for today is Christ Suffered for Us. This is the fourth talk in his series. It's one or the other. The introductory reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25.
Thank you, TJ. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And a happy and blessed new year to you all. I think it's probably Greenwich Mean Time now as far as the new year is concerned, so it's just come in, as far as Britain is concerned at least. Well now, for the benefit of those of you who have just joined us, we've been looking at Peter the Stone Man. Remember, his name meant stone. And we've been looking at the way in which he uses that idea and that theme as it develops. The Lord Jesus Christ was the foundation stone, and he was a pebble or a loose stone placed upon that rock. But we also noticed that he was the headstone of the corner. And yet the challenge was, would you base your life upon him, and would he be both the beginning and the end of all your aspirations, or would you trip at the very thought? Remember, the cross of Christ was a stumbling block for the Greeks who believed in anything but crucifixion, and they were able to trip over the very thought of a man who had come to save the world and yet who had died in such a public and an ugly way. And that's the challenge, of course, for the Jewish people in particular. They had a view of the Messiah, and that view of the Messiah was not the sort of Messiah that had turned up. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And it's the Apostle Peter who picks up the idea that Paul is also using, and we've seen those careful interrelationships between Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching, where Peter is continuing, really, the work that Paul had begun, Paul having now fallen asleep in the Lord, and Peter writing predominantly to a Gentile area. Now the Apostle Paul is there no longer. And this was Paul's analysis. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We saw there, remember, the bringing together of those two passages from Isaiah 28 and chapter 8, in which the apostle is synthesizing them to remind us then of Israel's failure. But of course, it wasn't only Israel's failure. This was a hard concept for anybody to understand. When the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Messiah, to Caesarea Philippi, remember, and it was Peter who made that remarkable declaration, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto you. It wasn't flesh and blood that made that discovery. It was a revelation that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But immediately that revelation had been made to the disciples, the Lord commands them that they mustn't tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, we can understand why, because there was such confusion about what the Messiah really was. They thought he was a conquering king, and so did the disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And we've seen already when we thought about those things that the disciples couldn't get their heads around it. How can he be raised when the resurrection is at the last time, when all will be raised? How can one man be raised from the dead? But you might remember in that episode in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter now steps forward with a little bit of advice to the Lord. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. This is the New King James Version. And you remember Peter's sudden rebuke by the Lord? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not of the things which be of God, but of the things which be of man. Of course, we use that as a proof text very often, don't we? He was being described as Satan, but he doesn't say you savour of the things which are of the devil. He says you savour of the things which be of man. And that was the problem. Peter himself had stumbled at that very point. How could it be that the Messiah, and God had just declared through him that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, how could the Messiah die? It was unthinkable. And it was a stumbling block for the disciples. It should have been the cornerstone upon which they built their understanding, but the reality is that they didn't understand. They just couldn't understand. They couldn't get their mind round it at all. They had no appreciation of the fact that the Lord Jesus had come to lay down his life. Although John the Baptist had clearly pointed it out, remember Rob was reminding us of John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But somehow it wasn't sinking in. They had closed their ears to those words. They'd closed their minds to that possibility. And I suppose we can have the same problems ourselves, can't we? We can have mental blocks, things that we cannot fathom. You know, sometimes the block can be, he could never forgive me. I'm not good enough to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that makes the Lord Jesus a stumbling block rather than a foundation upon whom we can build our lives. And so when we think about the disciples, it's very easy to say, well, it's a pity they didn't listen a little more carefully. And I'm sure if we had been there, we'd have got the gist of it and we'd have helped them, guided them through. But of course we wouldn't have done, because we would have shared their prejudice and their background and their circumstances and their preconceptions. But things were going to change. Well, the Lord Jesus died. That was a huge change. He was the God-given Messiah. Well, Peter had been told he was. It was a revelation from God through him. But the God-given Messiah had died a public and an ignominious death. And they had lost all hope. They were far away. They had forsaken him. Peter himself had denied him. And then gloriously, 3 days later, and they couldn't believe it when it happened, but 3 days later, he had risen triumphantly from the grave. By many infallible proofs, he had shown himself alive. And at last, they had just had to believe. They had to believe in the remarkable outworking of the purpose of God, that the Messiah of Israel had come to lay down his life, and God had gloriously risen him from the dead. Remember the Apostle Peter now in Acts chapter 2, when he's standing in the streets of Jerusalem, when he's rehearsing all this, when he's talking them through the things that happened. Remember what he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." There's an understanding for you. He suddenly realized that all of this was part of the divine plan. That it wasn't an accident, that nothing happened that wasn't meant to happen. It was all part of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And now their responsibility. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." It's a remarkable thing there, not only to notice that the manhood of the Lord Jesus is being described, he is the man, Christ Jesus, but also the power of God in raising him from the dead. You know, if you follow that little theme through the Acts of the Apostles, time and time and time again, the apostles declare, it was God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. You know, the separation of the Father and the Son is so clear in those particular accounts, this early preaching. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I remember Brother Dennis Gillett once commenting upon that passage, and he said, there is a fine hint of scorn in those words. Can you hear the scorn? It was impossible that he should be holden of death, as the King James Version puts it. So that there's the Apostle Peter now beginning to understand and to slot together and to preach the whole purpose of God. It had always been meant from the very beginning. And when in Acts chapter 3 he comes to rehearse that situation again, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, he says, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You know, they'd been looking through their Old Testament scriptures, hadn't they? They'd been grilling those two who were on the road to Emmaus, and they'd been saying to them, right, sit down now while you can remember. We know he took you through the Old Testament scriptures. Let's just get them down, the passages that our Lord brought to your attention. Let's make sure that we can use those scriptures. And so the apostle says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And you can tell where this started, can't you, from those very words, since the world began. Well, he talked to us about the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Not that it was 3 verse 15 at that time, but you know what I mean. He took us right back to that very situation. And so they begin to compile their list of Old Testament scriptures that have been fulfilled in this remarkable work, the Messiah who had come to fulfill not just the kingly promise, which we still await in its fulfillment, but that he had come to redeem and to rescue mankind from the problem of sin and death. And so when it is that the apostle now, towards the end of his life, facing the prospect, as it turned out, the reasonably imminent prospect of his own martyrdom, comes to pen these two letters, both which, remember, he was stirring up their minds and bringing to remembrance these vital things. Where does he start? Peter, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora. And he's writing predominantly to Gentiles. And he's using that term, remember, diaspora, about now the dispersed people of God from all nations in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, he's still in his first sentence, and there it is, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There it is in the first three verses of 1 Peter 1, both the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed in such unusual terms, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and now the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, immediately, Peter is back at Sinai with a new company of people. Not now with the children of Israel who had come gloriously out of Egypt, but now with a new community who are being commissioned afresh. You remember back in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Remember, it was only Exodus 17 when we were looking at the book of Esther where we noticed that there was the first occasion of writing. But since then, Moses had been scribbling away every time God spoke to him. He's got a book of God's commandments and regulations that he's writing down. And now that book of the law, well, he's made these sacrifices of calves and goats, and now he dips in the scarlet wool and hyssop, hyssop, remember, a long stalk and scarlet wool on the end. And so he's dipped it in, and he goes round and he sprinkles both the book and all the people. I'm not going to do it, but imagine if I was to try a visual aid here and do the same thing and dip something in and walk up the middle of the aisle and sprinkle you all with that blood. After all, you're going to be wearing the same clothes for 40 years, remember? Robert, you'll regret putting on that shirt on that basis. And your Bibles are open before you. And you'd find your Bible was blood sprinkled. But you see, brothers and sisters, our Bible is blood sprinkled, isn't it? We may not be able to see it, but the fact of the matter is that everything that we are and everything that we hope to be is touched by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not physically in that sense, but metaphorically, because it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that has made all the difference to us. And look what Moses said as he did that. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. That's Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 19 to 21, where the Apostle Paul is drawing upon that very idea. Notice again the synthesis between what Paul had said in the letter to the Hebrews and what the Apostle Peter is now saying. He's quite clearly read Hebrews. And so under the guidance of the Spirit, their minds are fused together. Well, it's the same author, isn't it, speaking to us through different apostles. And that's the remarkable thing then, that everything that could be touched by blood was touched by blood outwardly. But of course the writer to the Hebrews says that almost everything was touched by blood. I remember many years ago when Brother Vaughan Rowlands, who's fallen asleep now in the Lord Jesus, used to walk around and preach around in the north of England in particular. He always had a retinue of young men who used to follow him and listen to him. And he was very good at teasing you and trying to get you to do some thinking for yourself. And I remember on one occasion he had made that point out of Hebrews and said, almost all things are sprinkled with blood. And he was going to speak again on the Sunday after a Saturday fraternal, and he said, I wonder if any of you young people could find out what it was that wasn't sprinkled with blood. So, you know, we all went home that evening and looked through and thought, perhaps it was some of the vessels of the tabernacle. You know, they might have been out for washing at the time, and therefore they weren't sprinkled. And so we came back, you know, sure in our ignorance, that perhaps it was some of the vessels of the tabernacle that were out for washing, Brother Vaughan. And he said, well, if only you'd read the scripture itself, that would have been a help to you, he said, because, of course, the apostle goes on to say that it was the conscience that was not touched by blood. And you can understand why when you think about it. If you had taken one of your prize animals to the tabernacle and had seen that animal being sacrificed and had seen the blood being dashed against the altar, you probably came away thinking, that was quite a costly visit. And maybe you'd think, I like that animal. And perhaps you thought in your heart of hearts, it was a bit tough on it. And you see, it hadn't really touched you. But this was the blood of a man who voluntarily laid down his life for us. Nobody took it from him, remember? He had authority to lay down his life. He had authority to take it again. This commandment he had received of his Father. And he had given himself for us. So you can see the sense there in which the Apostle Peter now is picking up these ideas and is reminding us of all that has been done. That we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That we have been sprinkled because of the effects of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That according to his abundant mercy, we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But, you know, we picked up earlier on this idea that whilst the Apostle Peter could pick up the idea of faith, hope and love, he also integrated it with the idea of obedience. And whenever the Apostle talks about the death of the Lord Jesus, and he talks about it a lot, and that's what we're looking at this morning, there is always something that we need to do in response to it. For example, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but it is expected that we live a sanctified life, that our minds and our hearts are sanctified, the sanctification of the Spirit. It is for obedience that we are called because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And whilst God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, we bless God because of that. And what that means, of course, is that we praise God because of everything that has been done. So all the time the apostle is urging us to remember that these things are great in themselves, but they carry requirements with them too. Or perhaps we should say opportunities for service. So the apostle is looking back at the Old Testament scriptures and is pondering the purpose of God and reminds us then that he is not alone in this. Even the very prophets who were predicting what was to come of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Remember, we saw the pattern of suffering and glory side by side throughout the epistle. And there it is, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Even the angels themselves are working hard. You don't need to change your shirt, Robert, it was just a joke. Even the angels, then, are desirous to know exactly how the purpose of God will unfold. And here's the apostle then reminding us that right through God's careful preparation, he has been working towards our salvation. These things were written for us. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverential awe, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Do you see that sense in which all of this has been done, brothers and sisters, for us? The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Everything that the scriptures had been building up towards was so that we might take advantage of them, so that we might become part of the divine purpose. And then the apostle adds, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There's the idea of the Lord Jesus having made the journey before, and having left his footprints, as it were, in the sands of time. It's a strange thing sometimes how you can get response from talks that you give. You know, response that really sticks in your mind for a long time. I suppose it was more than 50 years ago that I gave my first Bible talk. And I had this idea of just one step. And I wanted to paint the contrast between the work of Adam when he had stepped out of the garden, and the work of the Lord Jesus when he had stepped into the Garden of Gethsemane, and really just to draw the comparison between Adam's loss and the Lord Jesus' gain. And because it was a long time ago, and because even overhead projectors hadn't been really become very current at that stage, I just had large sheets of paper, And I traced an outline of my own feet and then coloured it in black. And then I borrowed a pair of Mary's sandals, and then I did the same, and I outlined her sandals. And when it came to talk about Adam, I picked up the first card and said, just think about that step as he walked out of the Garden of Eden, and then was able to talk, of course, about the tragedy that had occurred there. And then later on, I was able to pick up the other and talk about the Lord Jesus, who probably was sandaled. I was assuming he was sandaled as he had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first time I gave that talk, there was a brother, Alan Fowler, who was an orthopedic surgeon, in the audience. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, how do you know Adam had bunions? To be honest, I had no idea what a bunion was at that particular time. But the second time I gave the talk, another brother came up to me and he said, you suggested that we should step in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could never match his stride, you know, his spiritual stature. It says follow his steps, but it doesn't say follow in his steps. And that's what the apostle is saying. We are following in the direction of the Lord, but of course he walked so majestically through his pilgrimage. He walked unfalteringly. He walked to Jerusalem and to the cross, knowing everything that was involved in it, because the whole pattern had been unfolded in the scriptures. His life story was there in advance. Can you imagine that? If you'd gone to visit a favourite aunt, and she said, browse in the bookcase and have a look, and you pulled out this book, and it turned out to be the diary of your life, written in advance. It told you where you were going to work. It told you what you were going to do. It told you how long you were going to live. It told you of the excruciating pain that was going to come your way. Well, how would you feel? Personally, I'd be inclined to say, that's what you think. I'll live my own life, thank you very much. But you see, for the Lord Jesus, that is exactly what happened with him. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. And you remember the Apostle Paul picking that up and saying, by the which will we have been sanctified, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And of course we are commanded, because Peter is often drawing upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we are commanded to take up our cross, Luke says, daily, and follow him, to put the flesh to death and to live according to the Spirit. So what the Apostle Peter is asking us to do is what the Lord is asking us to do, to walk in his way, bunions and all, and to go in the direction that God wants us to go. And sometimes that does mean pain and difficulty. Sometimes it does mean suffering of a mental and physical type. But we go in the assurance that after the cross comes the crown. And so the apostle can continue in 1 Peter chapter 2 and there at verse 22 by saying of the Lord Jesus, and remember he's been looking back at the Old Testament scriptures and pondering what the prophets had to say, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. It's Brother TJ who was mentioning to me the other day that there are lots of references to guile and deceit, just quietly mentioned here in 1 Peter. But by the time Peter comes to 2 Peter, well, he majors on that idea, on the idea that there are a lot of people who are trying to distort the way and to take us in the wrong direction. And he's very strong about the fact that we need to keep to the right way and not to go after people who are empty in all that they are actually offering. So here's the passage. He had no deceit in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we know, I think, excuse me, especially with the help of cross references, we know where the apostle is looking. He's thinking about the great words of Isaiah's prophecy, in which, of course, Isaiah spoke a lot about the king who is going to rule. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that's the son who will sit upon David's throne. He is the one, the shadow of the great rock in the weary land. He is the one who is going to establish rightness in the earth. And the desert and the solitary place shall be glad for them. All those wonderful pictures that Isaiah has painted of a transformed world with a righteous ruler. But there in those four songs, those four poems, embodied in the very history of Israel, but looking way beyond Hezekiah's time, are the predictions of a servant who will come. Isaiah 42, remember, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And then a little later in Isaiah 49, a message to us afar off, far from the land of Israel. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." And there's the great offer of salvation, way beyond what the Jews could do. There are plenty of seats down at the front if you're looking for a seat.
I'm happy to.
Okay. And then in Isaiah chapter 50, as we edge towards the great prediction of the suffering of the servant of the Lord, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Remember, this is the one that says that he would give his back to scourging, that he would allow his hair to be plucked out. This is the man who would not turn away from whatever it was that life would bring to him. And of course, the great culminating passage that speaks of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And you can tell for certain that the Apostle Peter and the other apostles had been mulling over these scriptures, that they had been meditating upon them. For when the Apostle says, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth," well, he's almost quoting from Isaiah, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And when he says, "who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Again, he's looking at Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate might have marveled when the Lord Jesus would not answer in return. But Isaiah, 600 years before, had predicted his silence. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." It's inescapable, isn't it? The Apostle Peter was meditating upon that fourth and great servant song. "You were as sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But you must never forget that whilst the apostle is wonderfully bringing those scriptures together, and under the guidance of the Spirit is interweaving them into his own words, what he is telling us is that Christ is our exemplar, that all these things were done as an example to us in the way that we should seek to live, that we should be as was the Lord Jesus Christ, living the truth without guile and accepting whatever life might throw at us in the sure and certain knowledge that this is all the purpose of a God who loves us and cares for us. And so the apostle can say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and there at verse 17, it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. If you come have a look at that passage for a moment in 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice how filled it is with information. 1 Peter 3 and there at verse 17. Notice what he says, I'm now in the Authorized Version, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So whatever it is that life throws upon us, however we are asked to suffer for the sake of the Lord, well, it's better to be suffering for having done right than suffering for having done wrong, for, because, Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And that's an important word. It's the word hapax. And that word is the word that the Apostle Paul picks up in Hebrews chapter 9 and there in verses 25 to 28, where he speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus as being once for all. He did not need to die a second time, and no other sacrifices were necessary. This was one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So the Apostle Peter is reminding us there that Christ has suffered once. And that is a complete atoning sacrifice. It requires no further sacrifices to fulfill what God had asked. And it was, you'll notice, a suffering once for sins. And that's the Greek expression perihamatia, which in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, was the way of describing a sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ died once as a sin offering. You might remember that that's exactly how it's picked up in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul this time is talking about the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ and says to us that what the law could not accomplish, God accomplished. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and, says the Revised Version, as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I hope you notice there the pause between condemned sin in the flesh, in the very place where flesh had its stronghold and its bastion. We sometimes make the mistake of saying the devil is sin in the flesh, but of course the devil is sin. And the sin lodges in the flesh, but it's prevalent in all sorts of other things as well, and in other circumstances. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had come then to put the devil to death. He destroyed sin, and he did it in the flesh, says the Apostle Paul. And then notice, says the Apostle Peter, it was the just who died for the unjust. Well, we know, don't we, from the very first time that the Apostle Paul's preaching was recorded in Acts chapter 13, that he was immediately onto the idea of salvation by faith and justification because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another pickup from Isaiah 53. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This was a sin-bearing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a sin offering for us. And then you notice why all this has been done. Why Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. It was that he might bring us to God. And that's a lovely word there, prosagoge. It's a word that means someone who brings you into the presence of the king. Wouldn't Esther have liked someone who might have picked her up at the gate and said, I'll just clear the way for you, my girl. I'll just pop and ask the king whether he fancies seeing his wife after all these days. But there was nobody there, was there? She had to make her own way in with all the risk associated. But you know, for us, brothers and sisters, we don't go of ourselves into the presence of the King of Kings, we have someone who will take us in. And that word prosagoge was the word of a courtier who would take you into the presence of the king. Drop in at Buckingham Palace and suggest to the Queen that you might like to come for lunch, and you'll be met by court attendants who will send you on your way in no uncertain terms. But here is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring us to God. And that's why he's done all of these things, to make the way open. A new and living way, remember, says the writer to the Hebrews, whereby we might come because of the saving work of God. And he was put to death in the flesh. There it is, the very truth of where it was that the Lord Jesus fought his great battle in the flesh. Remember how the apostle had picked that idea up? Well, we've seen it already in Romans chapter 3, but you remember Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There was that complete identity of the Lord Jesus with the human condition, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And there's our remembrance. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And of course, that's the new dimension of life into which the Lord rose when God raised him from the dead and set him in the heavenly places where he sits now in glory. And that's the new life that is being made available to us through the gracious work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's R.T. France who tries to bring all these together in a sort of expanded paraphrase. And this is what he says: it is better to suffer, if suffer you must, for good deeds than for bad, because Christ also suffered for no fault of his own when he, the just one, died on behalf of the unjust. So do not complain if your suffering too is undeserved. His death was an effective, once-for-all sacrifice to make atonement for your sins, so that you might be restored to fellowship with God. It is for this faith that you are called to suffer. It is no optional extra, but the only way of salvation. It is worth the cost. He was put to death, as you may well be, but that was only in the earthly sphere. He has been raised to new spiritual life, as you will be too if you die for him. So death was for Jesus the way of achievement and victory. Do not fear those who can only kill the body. See the sense in which all of those ideas are being brought together to focus our minds. We don't know what 2018 will bring, do we, in terms of our own personal lives, our circumstances and situations. We don't know, for example, whether good health or bad health await us. We have no idea. It's a new opportunity, a new life, a new challenge. But we know of the certainty of the love of God. And here is the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to make everlasting life possible for us. And because Peter, having told us about the benefits of the death of Christ, is always saying to us, so how do you respond? He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And when he talks about arming ourselves, he's talking about a soldierly term, about fighting the good fight of faith. And the word that he uses takes us right back to the hoplites, when we were thinking about the book of Esther and Xerxes and his expeditions into Greece and so on. Those were people who stood up against forces that were far greater than them and were successful. And we have to be willing to do the same. Whatever 2018 will throw at us, we need to be there, ready to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold upon eternal life. Because that's what God wants us to do. And that's where the Apostle Peter was himself, coming towards the end of his life, on the eve of his own martyrdom. He'd been told, remember, that he was going to be martyred. And now it's very obvious that the days are ticking away and that soon he will be in that situation. And yet he is a man who has subjected himself to the will of God, as all of us must. He was willing to do whatever it was that God wanted. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and there at verse 15 and notice what he says. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's the will of God that's going to be the law of his life. Chapter 3 and there at verse 17 where he says, For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Whatever the will of God was, Peter was willing to comply. Or chapter 4, and there at verse 1, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, by which I think he means that we have given sin up, and we have pledged our lives to live free of sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And look at verse 19 as our last quotation. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. And do you notice what he is saying there? A man who stands on the eve of his own martyrdom, he says that when we suffer according to God's will, and for Peter as for us, his life was in God's hand, and he lived subject to the will of God, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. And he uses the very word that the master was to use when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was the very same expression that the apostle Peter uses now as his master had used. And brothers and sisters, it has to be the very word and thought that we use as we venture forward into the new year. We need to commit all our ways to the Father's gracious care in the sure and certain knowledge that he has a plan and purpose, that he is leading us in the right direction, that he is bringing us in the mercy and grace that he shows towards us to a blessed new life, not just a new year, but a new life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a joy. What a challenge.